There we go. Put a marker at Ezekiel chapter 11, please. And once you've done that, if you would, please turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Ezekiel 11, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And as you're marking and turning to the other passage, I want to talk just real briefly, recap on what I talked about at the Lord's Supper last Sunday. I brought out this idea in Ezekiel 11 of this new heart, taking away the heart of stone, giving us the heart of flesh. I talked about all the wrath that we see in the book of Ezekiel and how it's a very important book. And I think it's foolish to believe that the things that we see in this book do not apply to our lives because we see the character of God. We saw the character of God through His wrath in the book of Judges as well. I believe that in Ezekiel He goes into a little bit deeper detail of His wrath. And in the Lord's Supper, we talked about with this wrath, this mercy that He has, and how in Jesus He was the propitiation for our sins. And we talked about this word propitiation and how sometimes we like to water it down just a little bit and limit it to it was a payment for our sins. And while that is true, there's another aspect to that, in that the death on the cross that Jesus died for us, it satisfied God's wrath. And that's why I wanted to compare Ezekiel 11 to the fruit of the vine last week, because it is through the blood that He shed on the cross, the perfect sacrifice that cleanses all sins and satisfies God's wrath. And so today what I want to do is I want to look at Ezekiel 11 as a whole instead of just zooming in on that one little part of this new heart, this idea of restoration. And I know you might be thinking, why in the world did He get us to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7? Before I get to that, there's a few reasons why I wanted Ezekiel 11 to be my sermon for the day. So no title. If anything, just lessons from Ezekiel 11 or how we can apply it to our lives. But once again, one of the reasons I wanted to preach on Ezekiel 11 is I believe it's important to see the condition that God's people are in this time of history. And it's important to look at the way that God approaches this condition and how He reacts to this condition. And the second reason that I wanted to preach on Ezekiel 11 is because I think that this chapter is a lot more about us than we give it credit for. And by us, I mean Christians. This idea of restoration. And so I asked you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I'm sorry, one more time before we get there. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself this morning. We're going to go through chapter 11, and at the end, hopefully, we're going to make some applications, tie our Christian lives into what we see in that chapter of Ezekiel. But as we're going through this, since I want to do the application all the way at the end of the sermon, be thinking, be skimming through the Word and thinking for yourself and meditating on the Word as well and see where it's applying in your mind, what the application that you are taking out of this. And if there's something that I missed from this, let's talk about it, bring it to my attention. So I want you to be thinking of some application as well as we go through this. With that being said, the reason that I wanted you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, I'm there now, is because I believe that there's a little bit of backstory that we need to understand just briefly before we jump into Ezekiel chapter 11. And so to understand what's going on in this chapter and context-wise, you really need to start back at chapter 8. But then to kind of get this idea of the mindset that these people have in Jerusalem and the attitudes that they have towards the way that they are treating God's Word, His holy temple, His holy city, I would like to go all the way back here. And so if you will, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and look, let's just read verse 16 for now. We're going to come back to this passage here in a little bit, but look at verse 16 with me for now. This is just a little bit of backstory. This is Solomon's reign. He has built the temple as God has told him to build the temple. Chapter 7 is about the dedication of this temple. And we see in verse 16, "For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time." And so we see Solomon establishes this temple as God has told him to. And God's dwelling place is now in this temple, in the Holy of Holies. This is where His name will be. This is where His heart will be forever. So please hold on to that thought. With that thought in mind, let's turn back to Ezekiel now. And if you want to switch your marker over to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, just switch it around, because once again, we're going to go back there. So with that idea established, the Lord's name will be in His temple forever. Let's go with a little bit of context leading up to chapter 11. And what do we see starting in chapter 8 of Ezekiel? So if you look at the first section in chapter 8, specifically verse 3, it says, "He put out the form of a hand." This is Ezekiel talking about God. "He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy." And so just for starters, in here in chapter 8, we're seeing right off the bat that we're not physically being taken to Jerusalem. Ezekiel is in a vision of God being taken to Jerusalem to see what is going on there. And Ezekiel, he is in Babylonian captivity, while Daniel is in the city. He's in the outside country of Babylon in a place called Tel Aviv by the Kibar Canal. So he is physically in Babylon, but he is in a vision overlooking Jerusalem. And God is going to show him the things that are going on here in Jerusalem. And so in verse 3, we see that he's in a vision. If you'll now go down to starting in verse 7, and we're going to see what he saw. And it says, "And he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, dig in the wall.' So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, 'Go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here.' So I went in and I saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping thing and loathsome beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them, each with his censer in hand, and the smoke of the clouds of incense went up." And so we see right off the bat, when he is taken in this vision to Jerusalem, he digs a hole in the wall, and in secret we see 70 elders worshiping these idols, worshiping these images that are on the wall, and offering them this incense, this profane, this vain worship. And then if you'll go down to verse 16, starting in 16, he says, "And he brought me into the inner courts of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, worshiping the sun." And so what? Once again, more corruption. We see elders worshiping idols in secret. We see 25 other men with their backs to this temple and worshiping God's creation instead of the Creator Himself. Once again, this vain worship. And God goes on to tell him that you are going to continue to see more and more of these abominations as we go through this. And what is the result of these things that Ezekiel sees here? And if you look in verse 18, he says, "Therefore I will act in my wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." So that's what's going on in chapter 8, where that's where this idea that we're going to see in chapter 11 really begins, is the vile things that are going on. And we finished that chapter off with verse 18. God is going to act in His wrath, and that is what we see in chapter 9. And so just to sum up chapter 9, we're going to skim more so than go through and read many of the passages. But in chapter 9, we see God executing His wrath. We see Him call a single person and a group of people. So I'll just say we see two groups of people, with one of those groups being one man. We see this man clothed in linen with a writing case on his hip. And we see six executioners with weapons in hand. And so the order of operation that takes place in chapter 9 is, because of these vile things that we saw in chapter 8, what you're going to do, the man in linen with the writing case, you're going to go throughout the city of Jerusalem, and you're going to make a mark on the forehead, and we'll get to that in just a second. You're going to make a mark on the forehead of those that I tell you to. And after that, the six executioners are going to come behind you, and those that don't have the mark on their forehead, they're going to do what executioners do. I won't go into too much detail there. But they're going to do what executioners do. And as for the mark on the forehead, I just thought it was very interesting that God doesn't just give him this specific command of, I want you to go into the city and I want you to write on the foreheads of the righteous. Which in essence, I believe, is what he's getting at. But he takes it a little bit deeper than that just to kind of show us the things that are going on there. In verse 4, he says, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all of the abominations that are committed in it. And as I said, I would equate that idea of those that sigh and groan to being righteous people, which does give me a little bit of hope that even in this time of darkness and distress, that there are people that are considered right before God. But he takes it further and is, you go make marks on the foreheads of the people that are fed up. They don't want any part of what's going on in the city. And so that's what happens in chapter 9, as we see the wrath of God executed through these two groups of people. And at the end of chapter 9, this man that was clothed in linen with the writing case, he comes back and he said, I have done as you have commanded me. Which brings us into verse 10, which is I would say is very sad, because the Lord leaves his holy temple. And that's why I wanted to start in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Because when you look at chapter 11, you can go back to a few places, I believe. You can go back to the land promise that was given to Abraham. You can go back to conquering the land back in Joshua. But since this is related to God's dwelling place, his holy temple and his holy city, I thought it was relevant to go back to when the temple was built. But in chapter 10, Ezekiel sees this vision similar to the vision that he saw in the very first chapter when God introduced himself to Ezekiel. He sees these cherubim with four wings, four faces. We see these wheels within wheels, and they are holding up the glory of God. They're holding up the glory of God, and we see that vision, a similar vision to what we saw in chapter 1. And I thought it was interesting that we get an adjective, we get this descriptive word in verse 13 that we don't get in the vision in chapter 1. It says, as for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels. And you know, in today's society, if something's whirling, they're spinning really fast, and it seems as if they're on the move, or they're getting prepared to be on the move. And then finally, jump down to verse 18. The glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. The glory of the Lord is out of the temple now. And I'll present to you this idea that he is out of the temple, but he has not quite left the city. We'll see him leave the city at the end of chapter 11. But because of their idolatry, because of their wickedness and their vain worship, God is punishing them, and he cannot stick around his city anymore and leaves his temple. And we're going to have an idea about that. And one thing that I think that these people forgot about, this is where we go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, because when you read this and the presence of the Lord has now left the temple, well, it kind of raises this question, well, has God went back on his word? Has God went against what he told them he would do there when Solomon built the temple? And I would say no. Now we're going to read verses 19 and 20. There was always this condition, and there always has been these conditions. If you serve me, I will be your God. If you serve other gods, I will depart from you. In verse 19, it says, but if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and you go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given to you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. So no, God has not went back on his word. his people have went against his word. And that is the condition, that is the state that we are in, that is the events that are leading up to chapter 11, and we're going to go ahead and jump into chapter 11 now. So with all those things in mind, with those ideas in mind, let's keep in mind the God not leaving the temple in 2 Chronicles, but then leaving the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10, because I think it really relates to the attitude that we see in the people, the leaders, in chapter 11. So let's remember, we're still in this vision. The vision has not ended yet. We're still in Jerusalem. And when you jump into chapter 11, he starts with the leaders. We start with 25 men, and he mentions two of them by name. Jaazaniah, the son of Azur, a different Jaazaniah than we read about a minute ago, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah. And it tells us that these are princes of the people. These are leaders. These are counselors. And let's look at verses 2 and 3. We're told, "And he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity, who give wicked counsel in this city, who say the time is not near to build houses." And I actually like other transcripts better. "Is not the time near to build houses? Because this city is the cauldron, and we are the meat." Okay, so let's start back at verse 2. I said that these were the leaders, that these were the princes of the people, the counselors. And we're told that they're wicked counselors. "You are the people that have taken and led my people down the improper path." And I mentioned this in the Lord's Supper Sunday. If you're going to sum up the book of Ezekiel, you'll sum it up with the words, "They will know that I am the Lord." Okay? My people, when I execute my wrath on them, they will know that I am the Lord. When I execute my wrath on outside nations because of how they have treated my people, they will know that I am the Lord. When I bless my people, they will know that I am the Lord. And we're going to see that passage here as well. And these 25 men and these counselors have devised iniquity, and their wicked ways have led God's people astray. And we see this proverb that they give us here. "The city is the cauldron and we are the meat." And I'm going to be honest, I had no idea what that meant when I first read that. But through some study, through some research, it really makes sense and it really clicks. This cauldron and this idea of them being the meat inside of this cauldron is this idea of protection. If you think about cooking a cooking pot, even though the pot cooks the meat, the pot protects what is inside from the fire. And I'm looking at that as judgment, right? I'm looking at that fire as judgment. So it's this idea of protection, and not only that, but this arrogant attitude, this idea that we're the good stuff. We're the good stuff that's inside of the pot. We're the good stuff that is being protected from judgment because we're in this holy city of Jerusalem. And that's why it goes back to that attitude that we see in 2 Chronicles. The Lord will never leave His holy temple. It doesn't matter what we do. And we're going to see in a minute that's not the case. But I'll skip to verse 15 real quick. Still hitting on this idea of the meat and the cauldron. Verse 15 says, "Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, 'Go far from the Lord, to us this land is given for a possession.'" So once again, it's that mindset of we are protected. Those that have been taken off into exile, they are the bad stuff. We're still here in God's holy city. They haven't taken us. We're the good stuff. We are protected. And it's their mindset is solely shifted on they're protected because they are in the holy city of Jerusalem. That is where their mind is. And I would say that they don't have pure hearts and pure intents, and I know that this is fact because we see God's response to this attitude and to this proverb of the cauldron and the meat. Because he is told, therefore, in verse 4, "Prophesy against them, O son of man." Prophesy against this mindset that they have. Prophesy against this idea that they are protected because they are in the city. And we see in verse 5, it's, "For I know the things that come into your mind." I'm sorry, let me back up to the beginning of verse 5. "And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, 'Say, thus says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel, For I know the things that come into your mind. And in essence, I take this as God saying, who do you think you're fooling? Who are you fooling? I see you worshiping these images in secret. I see you turning your back on the temple, and I see you worshiping the sun, the creation, instead of the creator. You're not hiding anything from me. Nothing is hidden from me. And then going down into verses 6 and 7, we see this to not be the case, that they're not the meat. It says, you have multiplied the slain in your city and have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in the midst of it, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron. But you shall be brought out of the midst of it. And so, just real quickly, apparently there's a couple of ideas about this word slain and the idea of, okay, well, is it the spiritually slain or the physically slain? To be honest, I don't believe it. It doesn't matter. Because what God is getting at here is, I'm not your protector, I am their protector. They will be the meat. So whether it is the physical slain, maybe God is their comforter. If it's the spiritually slain, then he is their protection. And let's look forward to verse 16 real quick. Let's skip a few verses just to really hone in on this idea. And it says, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I removed them far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone. And so it completely demolishes this idea that they have of we're the protected ones. It takes everything away from that. And it gives us this idea of that God is going to be with his people, not with his city. God is going to be with those that obey him and not only rely on this physical thing as their protection. God is with his people, not with his city. And then he continues this idea, and is still going back to their mindset of they're the protected ones, they're the meat inside the cauldron. Look at verses 8 through 11. Because this is your attitude, because you're thinking this way and you're looking down on those in exile as the bad stuff and you're looking at yourself in as the good stuff, because of this, verse 8 says, you have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, declares the Lord God. I will bring you out of the midst of it and give you into the hands of foreigners and execute judgment upon you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And so it gives us this image of what he's going to do because they're thinking this way. It's this idea of, and of course, God and his all-powerfulness and his might could strike them down and judge them right where they are. But it's almost like, okay, since you think you're protected in this city, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you out of this city. I'm going to take you away from this thing that you cling so tightly to, and I'm going to judge you at the border. And my people will be the meat inside of this pot. And it points to this third invasion from Babylon. We know that there were three. There have been two so far. And in chapter 12, we get the image and reenactment of this invasion. But we know that Jerusalem is struck down. In chapter 33, we see this fugitive come from Jerusalem. And he says, the temple has been destroyed. Jerusalem has been struck down. Once again, just adding validity to God's word and power behind it. And why? Why am I going to take you out of this city? Why am I going to do all these things? And of course, we've looked at all the wickedness of the people, but look at verse 12. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor obeyed my rules, but have acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. And that sounds an awful lot like the opposite of what we read about in the book of Romans, this idea of not being conformed to the world. Of course, it was our memory verse when we were going through it. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And I would say that what Paul was saying there was not only limited to us as Christians today, that was the idea all throughout God's people's history, is they were always supposed to be discerning what the will of God was and doing what is good and acceptable and perfect before His eyes. But they have not done that. They have not done that. And so because of that, I'm going to take you out and I will judge you at the border. Then we see at the end of the first half of chapter 11, at the end of these judgments, we see that Pelatiadias, this leader that we talked about in the first part of the chapter, once again just adding weight behind the seriousness of God. And Ezekiel cries out to the Lord. And what does he say? He falls on his face when Pelatiah drops dead. And he says, "Ah, Lord, will you make a full end of the remnant of Israel?" This idea of, are you going to kill everybody? Are you just going to destroy everybody? And I love, especially for my spiritual growth, that God doesn't just give him a yes or no answer. And this is where we're going to see this glimpse of hope, this idea of restoration. I want to look at verses 17 through 21. We'll go ahead and read all of those. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And when they come there, they will remove from it all of its detestable things and all of its abominations. And I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove their heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after the detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God." And so I want to spend the latter part of my sermon talking about why I think he's talking to Christians here. And of course, he's prophesying to the remnant as well, the physical remnant. But I really believe that this is the spiritual remnant as well here. Because when we think about this, we want to think about returning from captivity. And just a disclaimer, I'm not talking about Israel as a whole, because we see righteous people. We see Ezra. We see Joshua the priest. We see Zerubbabel. We see these people that are obeying God and following His statutes and commands. So it's not everybody as a whole. But the majority, I would say the majority, do we see these things that are listed out here in verses 17 through 21? Do we see them removing the detestable things and the abominations? Do we see them walking in God's statutes and His obedience? Do we see these things? Do we see their obedience to God? And as I said, yes, there are characters that do. But let's think about the book of Malachi, the minor prophet. And I think in Malachi, in chapter 1, we see this vain worship and these polluted offerings. And in Malachi chapter 2, we see these corrupt priests and how they're corrupting the covenant of God. And in Malachi, we see them calling good evil and evil good, and we see them robbing from God. And the only point that I'm trying to make with this is, do we see this full restoration? Because in Malachi, we see God telling them, Stop giving me sacrifices. I will accept them no more. I'm tired of your vain worship. So that brings me to this spiritual restoration and hopefully how that ties into us. And before we hop into that, I want to try to make this connection here. Let's look at Ezekiel 11, starting in verse 22. We're going to look at 22 and 23. It says, "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city." And so now not only has God left His holy temple, God has left His holy city of Jerusalem and has dwelt on the mountain that is to the east of Jerusalem. And I think I've been up here and I've said it before, geography is not my strong suit. So you just Google what mountain was east of Jerusalem and it'll come up, the Mount of Olives, Mount Olivet, right? And here's where I want to tie into us. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, I want to make this connection. Back in Ezekiel 11, the Spirit of the Lord leaves His city and settles on the Mount of Olives. And here in Matthew chapter 23, we see Jesus do the exact same thing. 23 and 24, sorry. Start in verse 37, it says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And down into chapter 24, Jesus left the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, he said to them, You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And look at where he's at in verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives. And in a way, it's almost as if by Jesus doing this and reenacting this, it's saying it's time, it's here. All these things that we are seeing in Ezekiel 11, it's here. And these are the things that we are supposed to see in Christ. These are the things that are fulfilled in Christ. And of course, we don't always see that through our wrongdoings, but this is the idea, this idea of restoration and the death on the cross, is we see these things. We're supposed to see in Christ these removing of the abominations. And one more side note, I'm sorry. One more side note. Once again, we were always supposed to see these things. You were always supposed to be putting away the detestable things, the abominations, being of one mind and one spirit, and obeying God. That was always the goal. That was always what the plan was. But the people failed to uphold that, we see in Ezekiel. But in Christ, we see removing the abominations. And I think of Colossians 3, verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We're supposed to see this unity and this one heart that God has given us. And I think to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And of course, I can't skim over Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. One hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God over all who is in all. This idea of this unity, and of course we see this obedience. If you go to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, it says that He is the source of salvation for all that obey Him. So we see this obedience. And we're supposed to see these things fulfilled in Christ. And this idea of restoration, when Jesus dies on the cross and the veil is ripped, it represents this idea that the separation between God and man has now been broken. That through Jesus Christ we can once again have relationship with the Father. And so as I come to a close, as I come to a conclusion, I want to backtrack just a little bit for some application. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 11. Back to the cauldron and the meat. I just want to ask a couple questions, some things that popped out to me. The cauldron and the meat. Is attending church the cauldron to our salvation? Is our mindset set on, I show up to church on Sunday, I'm saved, I'm protected? Is church the cauldron to our salvation? And I don't think I've never heard it in here. I don't think I've ever heard it in any church I've visited. But I know it's out there, this idea that I go to church on Sunday, I'm good. And I see that is condemned here in Ezekiel 11. And going along with that, the idea of God knowing our thoughts, our hearts, and our intents, is our desire to be righteous? Is it our desire to be righteous in appearance or to be counted as righteous by God? And I don't think we can fool ourselves. We can't lie to ourselves when it comes to this, going along with the idea of the church being the cauldron. Where is my heart? Because God knows where your heart is. Sorry, I'm just making brief applications. And I want to tie this to us and ask us questions as Christians. Have you removed these detestable things? Have you removed these abominations? And like I said, it doesn't have to be physical idols. We looked at that in Colossians 3. Have you put these things away? Have you sought to be of one mind through God's word? Of course, through God's word, not through our opinion. Have you sought to be in one mind and in unity through God's word with our brothers in Christ, with fellow Christians? Have you sought that? And have you walked? Are you walking in God's statutes? Are you obeying Him? I think of 1 John chapter 1, walking in the light as He is in the light and being faithful to forgive us if we confess our sins. Are you doing that? Are you walking in the light? And so those questions are sent out there to the Christians in here. And I hope that our answers would be yes, and we are to be striving for these things. And it may seem like I skipped a specific part in chapter 11. I'm going to go back to it now. If you're not a Christian, I want to ask, have you considered this heart of flesh? Have you considered the new heart that God will give you with this restoration that He promises, with this restoration that He talks about? If you'll turn to Romans chapter 2 and verse 29, I want to look at the heart. I want to look at how it's talked about in Romans 2. And he talks about the spiritual Jew. He doesn't talk about the physical Jew that inherited the possession, that had the temple, that had the land of Jerusalem. He talks about verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter. Praise is not from man, but from God. And of course, he's talking to Judaizing teachers here who's trying to bind circumcision on these people. But he takes it to a spiritual realm and says that you're focused on this physical circumcision. True circumcision is the circumcision of the heart. It's this spiritual circumcision done without hands. And so what does that look like? Turn to Colossians chapter 2. And I'll close with this. This circumcision that is made without hands, it tells us in verse 11 of Colossians 2, in Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. There is our circumcision of the heart, and if you disagree with me, please let's talk about it. It's this idea of God is the... I can't take out my heart of stone and put in my own heart of flesh. I can't do that. God is the one that gives us that heart of flesh. We do have to submit to what He tells us to do to receive that heart of flesh, just as His people have always had to submit to what He has told them to do. So that heart of flesh is found in baptism, is given to us so that we can walk in newness of life. So if you're not a Christian, I ask you to consider this new heart of flesh. And if you are a Christian, I ask you to consider the detestable things, the abominations, and unity and oneness and obedience. And if we can help you with anything, please come forward as we stand and sing Song of Invitation.